It is so cool to worship with you guys. And I know I say this time and time again, but I get to hear it up here. And so thank you, worship team, and Danny, for leading us. And it's just incredible. We get to do this together. All right. I hope this week ahead of you is not like every other week. There's an opportunity we have in Holy Week to change the rhythm of our personal devotions. Some of you are familiar with observing Lent, so you do it through the period of Lent. But certainly, when we come to Palm Sunday and Holy Week, we can find a different way to approach the Gospels. I don't know whether you know, but one-third of the Gospels is the final week of Jesus' life, fully one-third of it. So let me encourage you this week, pick one of the Gospels. And go to the Palm Sunday passage, and then for your devotions this week, take extra time to pay attention to what happened on Monday of Holy Week, and on Tuesday of Holy Week, and on Wednesday of Holy Week, and Thursday, and then to Good Friday. And if you do that, and the first one who comes and tells me the one day where we know nothing gets like a cup of coffee, I'll take you to coffee, okay? So first one to text me or email me, knowing which week we know, which day of the week we know nothing about, we'll go and have coffee. Here's the thing. We come to Palm Sunday, and if we don't take time for Holy Week, if we especially don't take time for Good Friday, we get to Easter and we have this whole hoopla, but it doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. So the other thing I want to encourage, if at all you can, come on our Good Friday service. And we're just going to be still and listen to the scriptures and think a little bit of what goes on. Because Easter, its greatest glory comes when we stop for Good Friday as well. All right, now that's a sermon. So here's the sermon. As we look at about our passage that for today, think about the last few times that you actually broke down and cried. All right? For some of you, that's, you know, like yesterday or this morning, you know. Ladies, no. For some of you guys, it's been a long time. That was so bad. You know, when my daughters hear these things, I pay for it. So, all right. Why do you cry? Think of the last few times you cried and what it was that caused you to finally just kind of break down and have some tears. Often, right, it's personal grief lots of times. A relationship ends, or sometimes it's a loved one dies. And we come across that with Jesus crying at the tomb of Lazarus. Sometimes, and this is probably one of the major ones in my life, is just crying out of, like, frustration or personal disappointment. You know, either I've messed something up or I realize that I failed in some way. Sometimes it's you know, a painful argument that I've had. But lots of times we cry out of kind of personal frustration. Sometimes, and I hope you've had some tears over this, sometimes we cry just because of our sin. The pain that it causes others usually actually causes me to cry more than the pain it causes myself. But sometimes we weep because of sin. And that's what we find with the Apostle Peter, right? After he denied Christ three times, we're told that he broke down and he wept bitterly. But here's the question as we're looking at the text today. Have you ever, or maybe it's, when's the last time, you wept because the world just didn't know the goodness of God? Have you ever cried for that? You just look over a town or a city or maybe your campus or your workplace. Have you ever wept because people there don't know the goodness of God? That's the thing that we watch happening today. As we look at Palm Sunday, we're used to the, you know, the palms and the donkey ride and all that hoopla, but there's a part of Palm Sunday that we frequently miss. So let me read the scripture to you. This is Luke chapter 19. We're going to read verses 28 to 40. Obviously that he is Jesus. And when Jesus said these things, he'd been teaching, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. So this is a stage for Palm Sunday morning. Untie it, Jesus says, and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So travel back in your imagination to the first Palm Sunday. Envision yourself on that road from Bethany going to Jerusalem, and you would have to kind of go up a little bit, the Mount of Olives, and then you kind of come down the mount itself. I don't know. I picture a bright, sunny morning, but I don't know why that is. We know that Jesus had been telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. But they didn't get it, and neither did the crowds. The disciples and the crowds thought that they were heralding the King, the Messiah, that would free them from Roman tyranny. And so they're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were actually crying out that the King is coming, the King is coming. And by the way, this was not like this quiet little church service, okay? It was a lot of noise and celebration. So what would have happened is the disciples were coming with Jesus from Bethany, not just the 12, but a whole group of followers of Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. There were people everywhere because it was the Passover. So pilgrims had come from throughout every place where they had been scattered, and they're in Jerusalem, so there were crowds and crowds and crowds of people. So Jesus, with a lot of his followers, is coming from Bethany into Jerusalem. He sends his disciples ahead and get the colt. They bring the colt, and there is this procession. There is a parade. There is loud, raucous, yelling out, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the pilgrims that didn't know what was going on, others would say, well, the King's coming. The prophet from Nazareth is coming to Jerusalem. Now, the Pharisees, being fairly clever people, know that this is both spiritual suicide, right, and political suicide. Because when you get the people together and that many of them and start saying the King is coming, Rome is going to come down on you. So they say to Jesus, tell them to stop. You gotta tone this down. And Jesus says, you can't stop the truth from being proclaimed anymore. If they were quiet, the stones themselves would shout out, the King is coming. Not the way they thought he was coming. They thought he was coming to rule. Jesus knew that he was coming to die. So in all of this commotion, what happens next is kind of strange. We're told in, verse 41, that as they came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead. So this group was coming in the procession. He was already on the colt. There are already the palms. There are already the coats laid down on the road. There's a lot of noise. And they say that there's a place. People who visited Jerusalem before it grew up to be the modern city, back 150 years ago, they talk about a place where you're coming down from the Mount of Olives, and you kind of go into a dip, and then you crest over the dip, and there the city of Jerusalem is spread out in front of you. It's a very specific place on the road from Bethany that this happens. So anybody who lived in the area, when they said, when he came to the place where he saw the city, they go, okay, that's where he was, in a very specific place. And then laid out as he crests up the hill, laid out are the gardens of the suburbs of Jerusalem. And then the city itself rises up from the Kidron Valley on cliffs. And you see the temple tower and the temple building all around and the walls of Jerusalem. In that very spot, Jesus stops everything. And he starts to weep. Now, there are, you know, this happens frequently, two words for crying in the Greek, right? One of them is for kind of quiet tears coming down your eyes. You're just very sorrowful. This is the word, though, used here for loud weeping and wailing. This is the word that's used when all the baby boys are killed in Bethlehem by Herod. They wept like this. This is not some quiet kind of, you know, Jesus is sad and wipes a tear out of his eye. He is loudly weeping. He is overcome with grief. Why? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known what would have brought you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes." Jesus wept because Jerusalem couldn't experience the goodness of God, God's incredible peace that he would have for them. And then Jesus sees a vision. He sees prophetically what we watch happen 40 years later in 70 AD. So this morning, I want to explore with you that lost peace that caused Jesus to weep. What is that peace that was that precious? And so I want to talk about the perfect peace of God that we stand to either gain or lose by how we respond to Jesus. And specifically, I want to talk about what is the source of perfect peace in our life. I want to talk, secondly, about the gift of perfect peace with God. I want to talk with you about a life of perfect peace, where that permeates everything within our lives. I want to talk, fourthly, I want to talk about the high cost of substitutes when we go searching for other ways to find perfect peace. And then finally, I want to end with a challenge and a call to you to become more and more people of perfect peace right where God has put you. So, first part, the source of perfect peace. This is easy because it's just so clear throughout the scriptures. And when we look at the turmoil that's going on in our world right now, everything from ISIS, right, to police brutality, to a police officer Friday night being shot in the face in Roxbury, to a pilot crashing a plane because he's... When we look at the turmoil in the world, it seems like a pretty good idea for us to figure out where we can find perfect peace. Because if we look in the wrong places, we will never find it. And there are those in our world who actually will say that, oh, that's not that bad. Peace, peace, Jeremiah says, when there is no peace. And there are people in our world, it's just Hakuna Matata, you know, be happy, don't be sad, everything's fine. But it's not fine. And we know that intuitively when we look at the world, and we know it when we start to look at our own hearts and our own relationships. The biblical peace of God never ignores turmoil and conflict. It addresses it directly and overcomes it. But we got to know where to find it, right? So, Greek word is irene. You know the word irenic, okay? It means peace 100 times in the New Testament. And frequently it's in the context of greetings from Christians to one another. Grace and peace be to you. A fairly significant body of scriptures about peace in the New Testament. The Hebrew word is one that many of you have heard before. It is shalom. used almost 300 times in the Old Testament. And everybody that talks about biblical peace grasps this word shalom and realizes that shalom is not just an absence of conflict. The word shalom has like this rich, rich kind of understanding of also not, absence of conflict, certainly, but absence too of anxiety, of stress, of turmoil. And positively, when Israelites or Jews will say shalom to one another, they're not just praying that or saying that they hope that you don't have problems. They're also giving you a blessing because shalom means serenity, it means peace, it means fulfillment, it means joy, it means thriving. That's what biblical peace is. That's what God's perfect peace is. And the scriptures are very clear that this kind of perfect peace, not just absence of conflict, but fully thriving, this kind of perfect peace comes from God alone. Let me just give you some scriptures. Isaiah 26, verse 12. Lord, you establish shalom for us. Psalm 4:8. I will lie down and sleep in perfect peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 29, the Lord blesses his people with peace. Psalm 147, God grants shalom to those he loves. The scriptures are absolutely clear that God is the source of peace. And Jesus knows this. What Jerusalem is missing is God's visitation through Jesus. And because they are missing God through Jesus, they cannot know peace. Until we grasp that our thriving, our shalom, our perfect peace can be found only in God, who is, one of his names is Jehovah Shalom. One of his names is perfect peace. Until we grasp that that is only the only place we will find it, we'll look all kinds of other places, and it will continually elude us, and it will elude our world. So let me talk secondly here about what this means to have shalom with God, peace with God. This is where we have to review the good news. Because the good news is that God created you and created me. God created people to experience this kind of thriving in every area of their lives. That's the good news. Bad news is we screw it up all the time. Because we demand what we want, when we want it, how we want it, we rebel and we think that we got better ideas to how to run the world and how to run our lives than God has. And what happens is peace is broken. And you know it's true. Just kind of blow up in anger to somebody in your life. Peace is gone, right? Selfishly sin in any way and peace is gone. It doesn't matter whether it's personal sin or whether a city sins or a people sins or a nation sins. Sin always disrupts peace. So the good news is God created us to know it. The bad news is we screwed it up really badly. The good news on top of that is God's found a way to answer the sin problem. And I never can understand, there are other religions, Baha'is one of them, where they say, we don't need a solution for the sin problem because we don't really believe there's such a thing called sin. And I go, really? The good news is God has provided a solution for the sin problem so that we can return to perfect peace. Most of you know this. Some of you have not experienced it yet. And I want to give you an opportunity this Palm Sunday to experience perfect peace with God. It's an interesting thing when people step over the line of faith and put their trust in Jesus, how often they say, this overwhelming calm just started to flood into my life. There is a perfect peace that we can have with God. If you've not experienced it, it's not rocket science. Here's what it comes down to. Talk to God. Say, God, I admit, I have been stubborn. I've been trying to do it my way, and I'm tired. Will you forgive my sins? And Jesus, will you become the leader of my life? That's it. You step over a line of faith that isn't just to get you saved from hell. You step over a line of faith so that you can start thriving in every way that God created you to thrive. So if you're here and you've not done that today, don't listen to anything else I say. Ignore me completely and talk to God and just say, God, I admit it. And will you forgive me? Jesus, will you lead my life? If you do that, why ignoring the rest, then you got to tell somebody here, come and tell me or tell somebody around you, because that's just the door that opens up an incredible new way of life to you. And we want to you not to just stand at the door. We want you to step in and start to be taking some steps where you will grow and experience more and more that perfect peace. And so what I'd like to do is just, I'd like to just take a moment right now. And I'll be quiet. And if you've already stepped over the line of faith, you put your trust in Jesus, then pray for anybody in this room who hasn't. And if you haven't, and now's the time and you are willing, just pray that prayer to the Lord. So we're only going to be silent for about a minute, but let's all pray. And Jesus is inviting you to experience his perfect peace. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has just had that conversation with you because they long to thrive. They long to know perfect peace. Father, if anyone in the room has put their trust in Jesus and asked him to become the leader of their lives, I pray that you will, even now, be flooding their hearts with your Holy Spirit, and that they will begin to taste and see that you are good. And Father, most of us here have stepped over that line of faith. So for us, it's not so much a first step as much as it is an appreciation for the way that you have provided, that your love for us is so great, that we were broken, but you wouldn't let us stay broken. That we were incomplete, but you do not want us to stay incomplete. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what it took for you that Holy Week to provide the solution for our sin. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. So some scriptures. Isaiah 55, or 53, verse 5, says he, we now know, talking about Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And it's usually a Christmas passage, but Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and his name's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Father, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is our Prince of Peace, and part of our celebration through every Holy Week is to be in awe of how our Prince of Peace came to us so that we might thrive and have peace with God. So Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. I hope this week is, even though somber because it's Holy Week and knowing what Jesus went through, I hope it's also a week where you are praising God for the perfect peace that we can have. But there's more to that, to this whole perfect peace thing than having peace with God. I mean, it would have been enough, right? If God had stopped there. But then God says, we're not only peace with God, but there is the peace of God that can permeate every day of our lives. And through us, that can touch a world that is in need of peace. The precise word perfect peace, I actually took from Isaiah 26. It says, God will keep in perfect peace all who trust in him. God will keep in perfect peace all who trust, all whose thoughts are fixed on him. And the next verse says, so trust in the Lord always, for the Lord God is the eternal rock. And then I hope many of you have memorized Philippians 4:6, because it talks about perfect peace. It says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer, petition, and thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and what will happen? The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts, all those that turmoil, and your minds, all those thoughts that are flipping all. The peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So here's the thing for those of us who walk with Christ. There is a perfect peace that, and you're familiar with the song, It Is Well With My Soul, when the troubles of life, when the sea billows roll, there's still a perfect peace that the followers of Jesus can walk in, whereby everything's falling apart, and we still have a peace that passes understanding. Not because we're ignoring the turmoil and the conflict, because in the face of it, God gives us his perfect peace. Now, that peace, though, doesn't just come by believing and trusting in it. It certainly comes through trusting in God. But that peace also comes through our obedience. And so there are scriptures after scripture that talks and links our obedience with peace. So Isaiah 32, verse 17. The fruit of righteousness, okay, obedience, the fruit of righteousness is shalom. The effect of righteousness, when we are walking in the Spirit, the effect of righteousness is quietness and confidence forever. Isaiah 48, verse 18, God says, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river, your righteousness like the waves of the sea. I love Psalm 119, 165. It says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall cause them to stumble. So every time we obey the word of God, every time we obey a prompting of the Holy Spirit, we are nurturing shalom and thriving and God's perfect peace. And so Jesus says, peace I leave with you. This is John 14. My peace I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And then two chapters later in John 16, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. He says, but I have overcome the world. So when everything's falling apart in our lives, we can still walk in this amazing calm and serenity because we trust the one who has control over everything in our lives and in the world. All right, fourth point here, two more points and I'll finish. Point number four, interesting from this text. I think we've got to get a grip on the high cost of seeking substitutes for perfect peace. Because we can find the substitutes, the temporary substitutes all over the place, right? Self-actualization will give you peace. And we have so many substitutes. I just started listening. Materialism, buy more stuff, consumerism, medication, alcohol, drugs, sex, the approval of people, entertainment, political power, professional success, education, beauty, popularity, prestige, self-discipline, influence, intelligence, and the list of substitutes that we pursue to fill this gap of thriving. The list goes on and on and on. And the world wants us to believe that we can find this perfect thriving peace in anything other than Jesus. And that's what Jerusalem thought the first Palm Sunday. So Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, if only you had known what would have brought you peace. It's interesting. You walk with Jesus through Holy Week, through the next 5 days as he's going to the cross. And Jerusalem weighed heavily on the heart of Jesus. Kind of interesting how often he thinks about Jerusalem. So Matthew 23, Jesus says, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He says, but you weren't willing. He wanted to find other substitutes for finding ways to thrive. In Luke 21, after this passage, because we've been in Luke 19, Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Those in Jerusalem must get out, and those in the country should not return to the city. For those will be days of God's vengeance, and the prophetic words of Scripture will be fulfilled. How terrible it will be, he says, for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. For there will be disaster in the land and great anger against this people. They will be killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world, and Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Gentiles until the period of the Gentiles comes to the end. So on Good Friday, Jesus is walking to the cross. Maybe you remember this. This is from Luke 23. As they led Jesus away, a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, happened to be coming in from the countryside. The soldiers seized him and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. And a large crowd trailed behind. He's walking to the cross, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned to them and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming when they will say, 'Fortunate indeed are the women who are childless and the wombs who have not borne a child and the breasts that have never nursed.'" So in these verses, listen to this description in the text that we're looking at. This is verses 42 to 44 in Luke 19. I've read it before, but I want to read it again. "Jerusalem, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it's too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes." And here's it. "Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you." So, in your imagination, go back to that same part in the hill. Okay, so coming down from the Mount of Olives, and you come over the crest, and there, imagine the city. You're in that exact same spot. But it's not 30 AD, it's 70 AD now. And here's who would have probably been standing in that spot: a Roman general by the name of Titus. The year 70 AD, the Jews had been in a war of rebellion against Rome for 4 years. And so the rebellion had been crushed throughout the land, and now the city of Jerusalem is being besieged. So what you would have seen if you were standing in that exact same spot where Jesus wept, because what Jesus saw prophetically, we now know is history. If you were standing in that spot, you would have looked down, and you would have seen that all the gardens around the city were destroyed. The suburbs had been absolutely demolished, and there were siege machines against the walls of the city, battering it down. Here's what we know happened in the year 70 AD. 97,000 Jews were sold into slavery before the city falls, okay? 97,000 sold into slavery to work in the mines of Egypt. Thousands and thousands, we don't know the number, we just know that thousands and thousands were taken throughout the Roman Empire to the Colosseum and other arenas to die for the entertainment of the people. The year before Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the Romans crucified 500 people every day outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Starvation set into the city, and all of the descriptions of Jesus prophetically come into play. Here's how an eyewitness describes it. By the time they're done, 1.1 million Jews died. You start to get an idea of why Jesus wept. Here's how an eyewitness, Josephus, describes it. He says, "There was no pity for age, and no regard was accorded rank. Children and old men, laymen and priests alike were butchered. Every class was pursued and crushed in the grip of war. Whether they cried out for mercy or offered resistance, the Temple Mount everywhere, enveloped in flames, seemed to be boiling over from its base. Yet the blood seemed more abundant than the flames, and the numbers of the slain greater than those of the slayers. The soldiers climbed over heaps of bodies as they chased the fugitives. When all who possessed weapons were overwhelmed, The remnant fought on with their bare hands until only the crackle of the flames and the loud curses of the celebrating Romans, exulting or quarreling over the booty, disturbed the stillness of death which had fallen on the courts of the most sacred building in the world, the seat of the worship of the one God, the symbol of peace and Judean liberty. What was once the site of the altar presents a scene of unimaginable horror as thousands of charred corpses mark the place of the last desperate resistance to the heroic defenders of the sanctuary. There are the bodies of the priests and the Levites and of the old men and women and children who had taken refuge within the innermost parts of the temple. Do you see why Jesus wept for Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? And we're so used to the palms and the noise and the cold, and we forget that there's this time of crying out. This is the high cost. In our souls, in our world, when the followers of Jesus seek substitutes for the perfect peace of God. But I said I wanted to end this sermon with a challenge. So, number one, God's the only source of perfect peace. We are invited to receive God's gift of perfect peace through faith in Christ. Number three, through trust and obedience, we can live lives of perfect peace. And number four, there's a painfully high cost to seeking substitutes. Finally here, I want to issue a challenge to you. I want you to realize that you are called to be people of perfect peace in our world. That this peace of God that is glorious within is not just supposed to make you have a more anchored, serene life. The peace of God that has, the peace that you have with God, the peace of God that permeates your life is given to you so that you would be a person of peace where God has placed you. We're called to be people of shalom. People of peace. Romans 12:8. As far as it depends on you, this is the easy part. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do that which leads to peace and mutual edification. Ephesians 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And in Matthew 5:9, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. James comments on that in James 3, and he says, peacemakers who sow in righteousness, who sow in peace, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God intends that you are one of his secret agents of shalom in the world. I was at a workshop this week, and the speaker quoted a Christian philosopher by the name of Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard used to say, in the past, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now God loves the world so much, he gives the world you. Because you, as the followers of Jesus, are the agents of shalom in the world. Doesn't matter where you go to school, that school needs to have agents of God's perfect peace, so he puts you there. It doesn't matter where you work, it doesn't matter where you live. Boston needs the shalom of God, so he gave Christ followers to the city of Boston. And it's not just our city, but some of us are going to be called to many, we're going to be called to many places. Some of us are going to be called to other parts of the world that need the shalom of God, and it's Christians who will stand up and defeat spiritually the powers of darkness in our world. It will be people like us, and if not us, who, right? If not you, where God has put you in your life, who will be God's agent of shalom? I long for the day when the world looks at Christians as the experts in peacemaking. That when there is brokenness between races or between different socioeconomic classes, where there's brokenness in families, that people would think, we got to find those Christian people because they know how to make peace in the world. And my prayer is for us at Cornerstone that we will be more and more effective, and it's going to take some intentionality. We're going to have to learn the attitudes and the skills of being peacemakers. But my prayer is that Cornerstone will be a group, a community of followers of Jesus who are proficient as persons of peace. That the next time there's a conflict in your workplace, okay, that you will go towards that conflict as an agent of Jesus to bring thriving and shalom to that place. The scriptures refer to this as being messengers of peace. So Ephesians 6:15 says, our feet are to be fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of shalom, the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52 says, you know the scripture, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim shalom, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. So I'd like to invite you this Holy Week. Would you try each day this week, starting today, try to find just one place each day in your life where you can be an agent of shalom, to bring the thriving of God at work, in a relationship, you know, at school, in your neighborhood, I don't care where, in your marriage, okay? Find one place every day where you can own the fact that you are called to be a person of peace in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can almost not comprehend how on Palm Sunday you just stopped everything. And you were so overwhelmed with a sadness that people were not able to thrive. Maybe for us, Lord, maybe we need to be more overwhelmed by that as well. We long to be part of your kingdom, overcoming the kingdoms of this world, as we are people of peace. Father, I pray that if anyone this morning has put their trust in Jesus and asked Jesus to be the leader of their life for the first time, I pray that you will flood them with your perfect peace and that they will now start this incredible life journey of figuring out what that means and how to have both the peace of God and how to be agents of peace in the world. Lord Jesus, we are yours. We love you, and we stand in awe before you for what it cost you to purchase our peace. How can we express our gratitude? In Jesus' name, amen.